So much of what Barry read in Colossians 3 reads a lot like some of the things you're going to read in the Ephesian letter. As we've noticed many times, Paul being, of course, the author of both letters, it would stand to reason that he's going to agree with himself in what he wrote in both places. But of course, he's being led by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he writes. But what is unique about the Colossian letter and the Ephesian letter is how they complement one another so well. As so many of the things that the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae were dealing with, brethren at Ephesus were also dealing with. And so it is also peculiar that in the end of the Colossian letter, Paul tells the brethren at Colossae to receive the letter well from Laodicea, and that they're going to send the letter that they now have, that he has addressed them, to the Laodiceans. And there are a lot of folks who believe that the letter coming from Laodicea was in fact the Ephesian letter, and that what this was doing was showing the brethren at Colossae as well as the brethren at Ephesus and at Laodicea that Paul, as he said in the Corinthian letter, preached the same thing in every place, and that's exactly what he did. Now, whether or not that is the purpose of what he was doing, I don't know, but I have no problem with understanding that. But it does explain why so much of the Ephesian letter and Colossian letter read so similarly. In the first chapter of both letters, there's some appeal made to the fact that the body is the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. There is reference made in chapter 3 to, as Barry read a moment ago, to the idea of the differentiation between those who are walking according to the flesh versus those who have been raised up in Christ. And if you go to Ephesians 4, you can see a lot of what Paul has said in Colossians 3 fleshed out a little bit more. Now, not everything in those two letters deals with the same thing. Obviously, there are going to be some things that Paul addresses in the Ephesian letter that he doesn't address in the Colossian letter, and likewise. But in what we were striving to kind of understand and what Barry was reading for us a moment ago, what I was after is not only the differentiation in the life of those who are not Christians versus those who are, is that those who are Christians need to really appreciate the concluding part of that thought, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. Last week, I believe we sang the song, Whatever You Do in Word or Deed, Do All in the Name of the Lord. And this week we sang Give Me the Bible. Those are two songs that agree with one another, of course, and that admonish us and exhort us to abide simply by what the Lord says about a thing. And how do we know what the Lord says? Of course, because we have what the Spirit has revealed for us in the pages of His holy word. This is what we make our appeal to. What does the book of God have to say? We're going to pick up this morning where we left off last week in our lesson, asking by what authority. But before we do that, let me stop here and say, as Barry has already said in his announcements, a welcome to all who are here today. It's good to see this number out. It's good to be with those of like precious faith. And if, of course, you're visiting with us, as Stan pointed out, we have visitors, but not first-time visitors today. But we're always encouraged by your presence, whether this is your first time here or this is a repeat visit. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much, more than you know, your interest in spiritual things. It's such an encouragement to us. And as I often say, I don't always say, but I need to always say, but I certainly often say, that if you hear me teach something that you find to be erroneous, now we might all disagree about a thing, but if you find what I said to be wrong, then I want you to bring that to my attention so we can study that together. It could be that I am wrong about a thing. It could be that I have said something that is not true or in accordance with Scripture, and I would appreciate any correction and any help that you could provide for me along those lines. If, as we study together, we find that you are mistaken, we hope that you will be ready then to accept what the Scriptures say and order your life according to it. I don't like to single folks out, but I will have to this morning and in a praiseworthy way. It's good to see Ray back. Ray and Cindy were back last week, and I didn't realize this morning until I heard him pray how much I really missed hearing Ray lead prayers here. I appreciate Ray and his love for the Lord, and Cindy as well, and it's good to have them back from their extensive travels and to see him here again this morning with us. We started last week asking the question, by what authority? And we take that statement or that question from what the chief priest and the elders asked of the Lord when he entered the temple during the last week of his life before he would be crucified. He has cleansed the temple. He's driven out the money changers. He has caused the fig tree to be barren. And now he's back in the temple, and the chief priests and elders of the people want to know by what authority he is doing the things that he does. He has come in a triumphal way. He is showing that he is the fulfillment of prophecy, and others see that. And this is certainly going to drive some of the detractors of the Lord that are malcontents crazy. And the chief priests and the elders want to know, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And I think I said this last week, and if I didn't, I will say it here. And if I did say it, then I'll reiterate it, that the question is a good question. We believe it's a good question and a fair question to ask, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But where we take issue is with the disposition of those asking that question in this context. They were no more concerned about the authority of the Lord than the man in the moon, we might say. They were looking for a way in which they could trap the Lord or accuse him of something or show him to be a farce, or essentially set him at odds with those who saw him to be who he was. So they asked the question, by what authority are you doing these things, to see what he might say about that. They were not expecting his response. They were not expecting that he knew what they were trying to do, and he positioned them in a place where they had to answer or at least consider his question in response to that. When he said, I'll also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And he presented them with a scenario. Here's the baptism of John. What source is that baptism from? Did John come up with it on his own? Is it from men or is it from God? Is it from heaven? Now they're in trouble. Now they're handcuffed. They start reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, look at the pile on our face now. He's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him then? If we say from men, we're really going to have to take cover because we fear the people. They all believe and regard John as a prophet. So they answer with the cop-out of the ages. We don't know. We have no idea by what authority the baptism of John was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What Jesus saw was that they were being intellectually dishonest, and he was not going to be dragged into their silly little game. But the question, as it stands, is a good question and a fair question, and it's even more so when it's asked with a heart that is motivated and given over to accepting whatever the Bible teaches as authoritative. So when we examine various practices, whether we are engaged in them or someone else is, we need to ask that question from an honest disposition and from a disposition of reverence toward God Almighty. By what authority are you and are we doing the things that we do? And who has given this authority? We began looking at a couple of different points last week. The first two points that we got through, and we have two more points to go this morning, and then the lesson will conclude. The first two points we looked at, one was the case of the using of instrumental music. And I'll just briefly review. I'm not going to go back over all of that we had said. We don't have time to do that. But in every single case in the New Testament, every single example in the New Testament, there is not one single mention, there is not one single account of the use of instrumental music. We're not denying at all that they were utilized under the Old Covenant. Not only were they utilized, but they were commanded, and we see that. And it's very, very clear. And that's what's really uncanny about that, is that folks can see how clearly authorized instrumental music was in the Old Testament. And just as clear as it is set forth in the Old Testament, conspicuous by its absence, we find no record of it being used in the New Testament as part of New Testament worship. And we have any number of areas where they could have been referenced. We have examples of congregations meeting together. We have examples of what they were to do when they meet together, and commands of what they were to do, and examples of them doing it. Not one single occasion of the use of instrumental music. It is not simply that instrumental music in the New Testament is not mentioned. That's not the point. The point is that there is no authority for it in the New Testament. That's the issue. And that's what should be important to you and to everyone. Is there New Testament authority for it? Not is it mentioned. Is it mentioned may be a loaded question. There are a lot of things that may not be mentioned in the New Testament, but might be authorized in a generic way. For instance, we have the specific command to teach the gospel in the New Testament, to preach and to teach the gospel. How we might do that as far as utilizing aids would be built into the command to preach and teach the gospel. Just as in the Old Testament, when Noah was commanded to make an ark of gopher wood, what was specified was what was authorized specifically, gopher wood. What if Noah said, well, you know, the Lord didn't say I couldn't put cedar over here or pine. And we all know how much better cedar smells. And cedar would just really root out the smell of those animals that are going to be marching into this ark. And we don't want to smell that for the next year or so. So I'm going to put a little cedar in the back of the ark where I'm going to put some of those animals, especially the skunks. They're going to go back there. And the cedar is going to eat up all of that. No. Make an ark of gopher wood. Make an ark of gopher wood. But what was not mentioned in that account was the using of tools. But anyone who would understand the concept of building an ark would know that it's not going to just magically fit together and hold on the water. As the water is rushing and there's a giant flood, there's going to have to be some tools that are utilized in creating what God is telling Noah to make. So there had to be some generic authority for that. In the making of the ark, did Noah do anything differently by using tools than what God commanded him to do? He didn't use another kind of wood. That would have added to the command, but he utilized tools. The same would be so in the use of musical praise to God. We have been commanded to sing to Him. We have examples of this throughout the New Testament. And we have no New Testament authority for the use of musical instruments, which is another kind of music. So how would it be parallel to the situation with Noah and the ark? Well, we utilize songbooks for the singing of the songs that we use, the songs that we sing, so that all can sing together and sing the same thing. Imagine 50 people singing 50 different songs at the same time. There would be no edification in that. There would be no understanding in that. There would be nothing about that that is fruitful. But using another kind of music would be unauthorized. That would not be authorized specifically or generically because it would violate what God said to do. So we would utilize helps to carry out the command to sing. A songbook would help us to do that. In teaching and preaching, this screen or the projector, if we used a chalkboard or a felt board or something like that, old preachers from years ago used to throw a bed sheet over something and use that as how they would illustrate the points that they wanted to get across. All they were doing was teaching. They weren't doing something else. When they would throw a bed sheet over something and then begin to film a scene from a movie, that would be something different than preaching the gospel. That would not be authorized. Or if they were to go into some comedy routine instead of preaching the gospel, that is not authorized. That is not the same thing. So we cannot say that something like that would be authorized in New Testament worship. We find no New Testament authority for instrumental music in New Testament worship. I may want it. I may like it. I may enjoy the sound of it. But what I want is immaterial. I am serving the Lord. He is not serving me. So I don't get to tell the Lord, Well, here's how I think it ought to be. Matter of fact, let me help you out a little bit. This is how worship really ought to go. Just listen to me and I'll get you there. That sort of thing. I know people don't say it like that, but that's the impression that one would leave by simply ignoring what the Scriptures teach and authorize. I might say a couple of other things about that in passing, is that we don't see any acknowledgement that instruments of music were used not only in the New Testament, but throughout history until a little bit better than 500 years or so ago. Now that ought to mean something to you. Even though the New Testament, or rather the church, I should say, and I'm putting that in quotations here, the church that was looked at historically is really the Catholic Church and not the New Testament church, because that had grown so significantly and it had become kind of the one that contained any kind of information that you were attention to. and it was false though it was. But they didn't even use instrumental music until somewhere around 500 to 600 years ago. So that ought to mean something to you that on the pages of history, there is a deafening silence about the use of instrumental music in worship until they began to employ it. And then here comes the Protestant Reformation, which fell far short of doing what the New Testament would have God's people to do. These people were not God's people. And I'm not saying that to be critical. They were simply those that were concerned that the church that they thought to be right, which was the Catholic Church, was not doing what they believed the Bible to teach it to do. So they sought out to be reformers. They went to reform the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it to what they thought it should be rather than what it was. But they were opposed to the use of instrumental music. While there were people like Martin Luther, the one who began the Lutheran Church, who can be quoted on either side of the issue, John Wesley has weighed in on it, the creator of the Methodist Church or founder of the Methodist Church, John Calvin, who along with John Knox founded the Presbyterian Church, all were critical of the use of these instruments in New Testament worship. Even Charles Spurgeon, who is considered by so many to be the greatest Baptist preacher ever to live, registered his problem with the use of instrumental music in worship. Now, I am not opposed to instrumental music in worship because Charles Spurgeon is, or because John Wesley is or was, or because John Calvin was, or because at one time Martin Luther was, or whoever. I am opposed to it because there is no New Testament authority. By New Testament authority, we mean there is no direct command to use it. There's no true statement of it being used or approved of in the New Testament. There's no approved example showing that Christians did so. And there's no necessary inference that I'm to draw that they were ever incorporated in worship. I clearly see them in Old Testament worship. And it's not just simply, well, because they were used in Old Testament worship, they can't be used in New Testament worship. In Old Testament worship, there was worship towards God. In New Testament worship, there's worship towards God. That's not the issue because something was used in the Old Testament. The issue is there's no New Testament authority. And I want you to understand and get that. There's no New Testament authority. You can leave here and say, well, this is what I want to do. This is what I would rather do. I understand that. There's no New Testament authority for it. And that ought to mean something. And we could say that about a lot of things, not just instrumental music. I could talk about a lot of things, namely the next point there, and that is women preachers. Why would we be opposed to that? Well, you see the title of the lesson, by what authority? There's no New Testament authority for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we noticed last week, and in verse 34, Paul said, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Let's understand at the outset of this, as we talked about last week, that this is not one of those situations where somebody, at least no one here, is trying to come at this from some male chauvinistic point of view. Paul was not writing in a chauvinistic way when he said this. This had nothing to do with man's need, and again I'm putting quotations around that, to dominate a woman or to see her as a lesser of the species. That is just not true. There may be some curmudgeons out there that do that, but that's not what I do and that's not what Christians do. It has nothing to do with who is stronger, who is smarter. That's going to differ from person to person, not gender to gender. It differs from person to person. It has nothing to do with that. Now, someone will come up and say, well, preacher, as we noted last week, this is the wives of the prophets in 1 Corinthians 14. It is true that Paul is articulating the problem with the disorder in the worship at Corinth, that things need to be done decently and in order. And he is setting that straight. And it is true that at least these women that he references here would certainly have been wives of the prophets. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Yet the preceding statement and the following statement, the women are to keep silent in the churches. The following statement, it is improper for a woman to speak in church, whether she's married or not. She is a woman. It is improper. It is forbidden by Scripture. And whether they like it or whether they don't, or whether someone likes it or whether he doesn't, the text says what it says. And this is exactly what Paul was getting across there. And if someone says, well, that's just the wives of the prophets, that's all that is, then the implication of the statement that that individual is making is that a married woman has to be quiet. But those younger women who are not married and older women who are not married, while they can just go to town, speak up, say what, say on, they can do. No, that doesn't even make good sense. But not only that, you have to deal with 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 11, Paul said a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow authority. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. He gives reason for that. He goes on to give a reason for that. Paul wrote by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles were to bind on earth the things already bound in heaven and to loose on earth the things already loosed in heaven. When Paul said a woman is to receive instruction with entire submissiveness and in quietness, that's what he meant. He is not teaching from that text that every man is over every woman. I heard a brother teach that one time. Every man is over every woman in every case. Bless his heart. You just can't help some of these people. And you would ask him to see how far he would go with that. So if I see your wife in the grocery store and she's not with you, and I'm there by myself, and I say to her, I want you to put that bread back and I want you to go buy that, does she have to do it? And there are some people who will, as old Bill Lewis used to say, they would rather climb a telephone pole and tell a lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth. In order to save face and keep consistent in his position, he said, yeah, that's exactly what you'd have to do. Well, the very idea, that is just so foolish. This text does not teach that man has authority over every woman. Neither does 1 Corinthians 11 teach, if I were going to deal with that, that every man is over every woman. But the man is the head of a woman. The way the man is the head of a woman is the husband is the head of the wife. But what Paul is teaching here is that God has given authority to the men that he has not given to the women, and in that the women are not to usurp the authority that God has not given them but has given to the man to do this. So what I know from the text is that women are not to be preachers and teachers of God's Word in a public setting. As we asked last week, may women teach the gospel? Yes, they may, and they must. If they are Christians, they may teach the gospel, and they must teach the gospel. What setting might a woman teach the gospel in? Well, certainly she could teach other women. Certainly she could teach children, and there may be a case where if she is married to a non-Christian, she could engage him in some sort of spiritual discussion until such time as it might be better to bring in a learned man or something like that, not because she cannot handle the discussion, but just so as to remove from the situation any appearance of deviating from God's authority. We have the example of Apollos being taught by Aquila and Priscilla. This is a husband-wife. Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside and spoke to him the Word of God more perfectly. I'm satisfied Aquila did some teaching and Priscilla did some teaching, but she did so in respect to her husband in following his lead in this matter so that she did not usurp the authority that God had given to her husband that he did not give to her. Women preachers are simply not authorized. And there are a lot of those on television, and there are a lot of those in denominations across the country, but because there are does not mean they are authorized. And there are those that will say, oh, but God called me. God called me to be a preacher. He could not deny himself. God cannot go against himself. God calls in one manner, by the gospel. Oh, how do you know that, preacher? Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, which is in your Bible, says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel. So one is called by the gospel, but one is never called by the gospel to do something that the gospel forbids. He's never called by the gospel to do something it forbids, and women preachers are not authorized in the New Testament. We move from that to talk about the use of religious titles. This is very important. I'm going to talk about that for just a few moments. As you know, many religious titles are used today. Several years ago, I had a neighbor that lived down the road from me. His name was Roy. He was an older gentleman. I would say he was probably 30 to 40 years older than me. And we had known one another for a long time. But he wouldn't really take me seriously as a preacher because to him, I was just his neighbor. I was his neighbor. I wasn't really a preacher because he knew me. And so because of that, he would not consider seriously the study that I do or the work that I do because he had seen me when I was a little boy. And so he just couldn't take that seriously. But whenever he would see me out getting my mail, I was just down the street from him. We couldn't have a conversation at that distance, but you could throw your hand up and holler and be heard. Every time I'd go out to check my mail, if he was going to check his mail, if I'd see him, I'd throw my hand up. He would yell out, "Hey, Reverend," he would say. He said it all the time. And if he saw me in a convenience store when I walked in, "Hey, Reverend, how you doing?" I would tell him every time, "Roy, stop saying that." And I can remember one time he really was offended by me saying, "Stop saying that," because he thought that I was being rude. But I'm dealing with a man who is my neighbor who doesn't study his Bible at all. He doesn't even have one in his house. He doesn't read, he doesn't study, he doesn't attend worship. He doesn't consider what the Bible teaches. Now, why would I dismiss that? Why would I not want you to call me Reverend? Why would I not want that? Is it just me being nitpicky that I don't want you to call me Reverend? Here's why I don't want you to call me Reverend and why no man should be called Reverend. The term appears only one time in all of the Bible. Only once. You'll find it in the 111th Psalm at verse 9, where God has established His covenant forever. And there, the psalmist says in verse 9, "Holy and reverend is His name." You may have a translation that says, "Holy and awesome is His name." Well, there's a word that's used very loosely anymore, awesome. Oh, it's awesome that we're going to have hamburgers for supper tonight. That's a very loose use of that word. It's not really awesome. Awesome, something that stirs up awe, that inspires reverence. That is what God's name is. Holy and reverend is His name. The one time that the word ever appears in all of the Bible, it addresses God. He is reverent. He is to be feared. I've got news for you. There is nothing I can do the rest of my life that will make me reverent, that will make me one to be reverenced or to be feared. Never. There's nothing I can do. No amount of good I can do to set me in that same category. I reject the title. I see no one in the New Testament using the title. No one ever referred to Paul or Peter or John this way. The only time we ever see it is used of God. And shame on those men. I say again, shame on those men who today use this title for themselves. We know a lot of them that do it. I can remember when Jerry Falwell was living, the Reverend Jerry Falwell. What in the world? The Reverend Jerry Falwell? What does he need to be revered for? The Reverend Jesse Jackson? What in the world? What are these men doing taking on these names for themselves that refer only to God? I can't use this name of myself. It does not belong to me. It belongs to God. He is to be feared, not me. Here's another name that we hear a lot of, and that is Father. Someone calls himself Father. I'm Father Francis. I'm Father John. I'm Father Ignatius, or whatever it is. Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 9 said, "Call no man on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." The idea is not that I don't acknowledge my father as my This is in a religious sense. You don't use this as a religious title so as to do what? Follow after men. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "These things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to think of men above that which is written." When someone puts on this long robe, and calls himself father, and he stands aloof from everybody else, and he's not reachable or anything like that, what is he doing? He is bringing upon himself the idea that men should think more highly of him than they really ought to. And you know, they justify it. They say, oh, but you know what? Do you know why we wear the robe like that? You know why we do that? Because we're trying to be invisible in the pulpit. I see. I got you. I see you just fine. My uncle years ago called me a man of the cloth. I don't know what that is. I don't know that there's ever a day I wouldn't be that. If I've got clothes on, I'm a man of the cloth. What in the world? Where did that come from? I don't wear those titles. I don't see anybody in the New Testament wearing such a title. I remember years ago hearing a fellow on the radio being critical of a Catholic father, saying they want to call themselves father, but they dress like mother. Isn't that something? But here's this problem that you can certainly get into and see. When someone calls himself reverend, someone calls himself father, they are trying to gin up some sort of inflated respect that they, bless their heart, do not deserve. Or how about this one? Pastor or bishop or elder. You hear that used all the time. I want to say before I go any further that I have no problem with these terms. These terms are used in Scripture. What I will say about these terms is that pastor, bishop, and elder are not separate and distinct terms from one another. They may be different Greek words. Yes, they're different Greek words. No question about it. But they all refer to the same individual and what it is that he does. And he's not wearing this as some religious title. I hear people talk about pastor so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, or bishop so-and-so, or elder so-and-so. If we had elders in this congregation, by the way, I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead on this. These three individuals, as I just said, are the same individual. So the pastor, the bishop, the elder are one and the same. Thus, the pastor is the elder. The bishop is the elder. The elder is the pastor. The elder is the bishop. The bishop is the pastor. And we can go on and on and on. These are the same individual. It's a synonym. It's like me saying automobile, car, Cadillac. They're different words, but they're synonyms. They describe the same idea. Here, pastor, bishop, elder. And if we had elders here, and you were visiting the congregation, they wouldn't walk up to you and say, "Hi, I'm Elder so and so. I'm Elder so and so." They'd say, "I'm John. I'm Bill. I'm Tim. Whatever." You know, they would tell you what their name is. They're not wearing this as a religious title to drum up some sort of respect. And yet we see that sort of thing happening all the time. This is not a title that is to be worn, but rather a work that is to be done. And what we have in these passages here, especially in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, what we have in those passages are the qualifications of one who would serve as an elder, thus one who would serve as a pastor. I have Ephesians 4 and verse 11 on the screen. The reason I have that up there as well is because that's the only place in the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, that the word pastors is used, that it's translated as pastors. Now, here's why I want to point that out. It's not because I have a problem with it. I have no problem with it at all. But if you have only that verse, and he gave some as apostles, and some as evangelists, or some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, that's all that is said. He doesn't go into any explanation about what that is. And so because of that, not really because of Paul not going into explanation, but because people don't care to study the Scriptures, because of that, they just take that word and blow it up to any number of things that it is not. What I'm telling you is that apart from other Scripture, such as I have on the screen, Ephesians 4 by itself does not tell me anything about a pastor. Doesn't tell me what a pastor is. It just simply mentions them. I don't know what they are. So when I look at the Greek word for pastor, I find that the Greek word means to shepherd. That's what the Greek word means, to shepherd. Keep that in mind. Watch this. Acts 20 and verse 28. Who is the Apostle Paul talking to in Acts 20 and verse 28? He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He is meeting them at Miletus, and he's talking to them. What does he tell these elders? He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or bishops, one translation may say. What about it, Paul? What did he do that for? "To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Oh, the elders were to shepherd. Notice now again, the elders were the pastors. The pastors were shepherds. Paul called the elders to him at Miletus and told them to shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." Who did he address? The elders of whom he was. And he says, "You shepherd the flock." In other words, you pastor the flock. That's what elders do. There's something else about that. Notice that Paul called the elders of the church to him at Miletus, the elders of the church at Ephesus to him at Miletus. Peter addresses the elders among that congregation of whom he was a fellow elder. We find an interesting pattern starting to develop here. That while there are qualifications that one must meet to be an elder, namely, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, he must be free from the love of money, he must not be a brawler, so on and so forth, can't be a new convert. That's what the Holy Spirit says. He has to have believing children. I mean, we can go on and on. These are the qualifications of an elder. This is what he has to meet. But there's an interesting pattern forming here. While one must meet this in order to be an elder, Paul called the elders to himself at Miletus. Peter addressed the elders. And what did Paul tell Titus in Titus 1 and verse 5? He tells him, "I left you there at Crete to do something." What about it, Paul? What am I supposed to do? "That you set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church." That would be men who meet these qualifications, but that's a plurality. You're to appoint elders, a plurality in every congregation. It can't just be one. The example is that there were a plurality. That means two or more. Just as Paul in Acts 20, what about Acts 14? In Acts 14 and verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every congregation, in every church, having fasted and prayed, so on and so forth. This is the example of the New Testament. That where there are qualified men, then there must be a plurality of those to make up what is called the eldership. Suppose we had one man here qualified to be an elder, but we don't have anyone else. Do we just go ahead and appoint him so that we can have an elder? No, we don't. Why don't we do that? Because there's no New Testament authority. There's no example of that. There is an example of an eldership, meaning two or more, but we don't have an example of just one being an elder over a congregation. There's no such example nor authority for that. Thus, what I'm getting at here is that this terminology, pastor, bishop, elder, this is not a title that one wears with a name tag on his chest. It is a work that he does. He pastors with other pastors. He is a bishop with other bishops who oversee or shepherd as elders the congregation where they serve and where they worship. What about the idea of priest? There are those that like to be called priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, might you be surprised to know that if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, you are a priest. Under the old covenant, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And there were various blessings to those 12 tribes, but one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. One could not be a priest if he was from another tribe. He could only be a priest if he was of the tribe of Levi. Do you know what that will lead us to then conclude? That if one had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest, that means that Jesus could not have been a priest on earth. Someone says, oh, no, preacher, I can't go there. I don't know. He's the Son of God. There's no way you can. Oh, Hebrews 8 and verse 1 takes care of it. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Now, why is that? Oh, Hebrews 7 verse 14. It is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, That is, he was of the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So Jesus could not be a priest on earth. Yet he is high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what does that tell me? That if he's going to be high priest when he couldn't have been priest, let alone high priest, while he was on earth, the only way for that to happen is there must have been a change of priesthood. And there could not be a change of priesthood without a subsequent or attaching change of law. And thus his testament went into effect at his death, the changing of the covenants. He is now high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you and I, if we've obeyed the gospel, are priests of the Lord. We don't wear robes and gowns of that nature. We are high priests, or priests, excuse me, priests of the Lord, who is the high priest over his priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter talks about that we are living stones, built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, even a royal priesthood, down in verse 9, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We need to be happy to be called by what the Bible calls us as followers of Christ and as doers of his will. One of those things that the Bible calls us is Christian. In Isaiah 62 and in verse 2, Isaiah says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Now this is about 1,000 years, or not quite 1,000 years, about 700 years or so, before the coming of Jesus Christ on the earth. What does that have to do with anything? You shall be called by a new name. What were they called under the old covenant? The people of God were the Israelites. Later on, known as Jews. But they were the Israelites. Under the new covenant, what are they called? They're called by the one whom they follow. How do we know that? Well, in Acts 11, in verse 26, we find that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You might even, as we go so far as say, mispronounce that and say Christians. They were Christians at Antioch. In Acts 26 and verse 28, the name must have caught on, because sometime down the road, here's Paul before King Agrippa. He preaches the gospel to Agrippa, and Agrippa, in great contemplation, says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And in 1 Peter chapter 4, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes that if any of you suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, what is my point here? I recognize that the disciples were first identified as Christians by those around them. I recognize that that name caught on to a degree that even King Agrippa was aware of it and used it. And I don't see it in a pejorative way. I don't see any pejorative use of the term, as if it's some byword. That by 1 Peter chapter 4, the Holy Spirit has conveyed that that's what we are. Not condescending to man to grab man's description of God's people, but that demonstrating the fulfillment of Isaiah 62 and verse 2. You shall be called by a new name. What are God's people called? Christians. Other names given to them in Scripture would be that of saints, meaning holy ones. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. One doesn't have to die and go on to martyrdom to be, or to sainthood after his death to be called a saint. But one is a saint who is a child of God. Now I know we use that term in so much of a different way. But the Bible uses the term to describe God's holy ones. We who are the children of God are His holy ones. When we become children of God or Christians, we are saints or disciples. I know, again, disciples are simply learners, but within the context of God's people, we are disciples and thus we are Christians. And that's what we're to do. We're to make others followers of Christ. So by what authority do folks practice using religious titles? We asked that question of the two questions prior, the same with women preachers and the same with instrumental music. I said we had 2 points, but my time is gone. I spent way too much time on that. And I don't think I'm going to put this off and do it some other time, finish this point, but I'll just tell you in brief, church-sponsored recreation. I was going to ask, by what authority do folks do that? And some of those folks who do that are even our brethren. Not just our friends in the denominational world, but even some of our brethren have gone off into the social gospel and have jumped headlong into the idea of using fellowship halls and gymnasiums and kitchens in the church building and interdenominational church ball teams, and we can go on and on and on with that. But as I've said in lessons before, when I dealt with some departures from the faith on the part of our brethren, while I'm opposed to church funds because there's no example in Scripture of them being used for recreational purposes or for socializing, that's the work of the home. While I'm opposed to church funds being used to build a fellowship hall, may I tell you, we have a fellowship hall. We're in it right now. That we have a fellowship meal, we observed that a moment ago in the Lord's Supper. But the church has no authority whatsoever to be involved in social recreation or the planning of some sort of recreation for its members. That's the work of the home. That's my individual responsibility. If I want to get together with several brethren and we have a nice meal together, then we can do that. But that's not the work of the church. The church is not bogged down with that. The work of the church is to preach the gospel. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It is to be involved in the edification of one another. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. And it is to take care of needy saints. We just described what saints were, needy saints. And we have a number of examples where the church took care of its own, and that's what we're to do. We do not have a charge in Scripture to be given over to general benevolence, that is to take money from the treasury of the congregation and give to just any and everybody. It is only for needy saints. The very Scripture that authorizes that contribution, the very Scripture that authorizes it, 1 Corinthians 16, one says, now concerning the collection for the saints. It wasn't for just anything in general. It was for the relief of the needs of those saints that were destitute and for the use of the money to do what the church needed to do in carrying out its other responsibilities, such as edification and the preaching of the gospel. It was never to be used for recreational purposes. That's my responsibility and yours. So I could talk about that some more, and we've asked brethren through the years that give themselves over to that, brethren like those that meet over there at Stapley and Dana. By what authority? There is none. There is no Bible authority for the things that they involve themselves in, or many of our other brethren do, let alone what our denominational friends are doing. But I hope that what we've talked about this morning and last Sunday morning has been enlightening and to some degree brought to your remembrance things that you already knew, maybe refreshed you on those things, maybe encouraged you because you've already been studying those things, and it's just good to be reminded and encouraged in the way of truth. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. Maybe you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ. You've never obeyed the gospel to become a Christian. We invite you to do that this morning, and we're here to help you do that if it is that you need to do so. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, as Peter commanded in Acts 2 and verse 38, then you can leave here today and know that you have done exactly what Jesus said to do in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've obeyed it just like it reads, but you recognize that you're out of duty, that you're not faithful to the Lord. And this is a time that you can take inventory of that fact and introspectively consider what you need to do to make things right with God. You need to repent and you need to pray to God to forgive you and know and trust that He will if you do so in godly sorrow. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement. We promise you we're not trying to embarrass you if that is you. But you feel compelled to do so because you want to make things right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom the offense has caused some considerable harm and your influence has been severely diminished if it is in fact a public sin. If your need is to make public acknowledgement of that, we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ and you find that you're subject to it, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.